Well, Ben Franklin has that really popular saying that nothing is certain but death and taxes. And I think as adults we have a tendency to pay the one and ignore the other. I hope that's true of you. I hope nobody's... Anyway, whatever. Let's not move into that. But I think sometimes for children, when I think about children, they often struggle with questions. And it's often questions not about taxes that their parents pay begrudgingly, but it's oftentimes they struggle with questions about death. And sometimes children experience death through loved ones dying at an early age, and it's really taxing on them because they don't have the ability to turn to parents who can calmly and coolly answer those questions that they might have. I was in seminary studying for my PhD, and I happened to be in the bookstore, and Sinclair Ferguson was in there. And he was talking to me about a book they wrote called If I Should Die Before I Wake. And it was a book for adults, but it was so that they could help their children. That was the impetus behind it anyway. I got to thinking about that as I thought about this text. I thought that's a book that helps. John is a book, and certainly this chapter is a chapter that helps us grapple with the implications of death. It helps us grapple with the difficult questions that arise because of death. And it's one of those chapters that I think we love. It's a well-loved chapter among Christians. But today I want us to explore why it is that we love it so much. Because sometimes we just say things like, I love that chapter so much. And there are reasons behind it, but sometimes those reasons aren't well thought out. Or we're at the very least, we're not able to articulate them as we should. For instance, I've sat down with a number of couples as they come seeking premarital guidance. And it's always fun to ask the question, unannounced, to the young man, why do you love her? And usually, he gives a terrible answer. He's not thought it out. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love her. That just means he's not thought it out well. And sometimes we can do the same thing with books of the Bible and chapters. And so this is one of those chapters that we may love, but I want us to take a little time to think about why it is that we love it. So let's turn to John chapter 20, and let's look at the first 18 verses. This is the word of the living God. This is his inerrant word, his infallible word, and his authoritative word. Listen to it. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, it seems important to remind you of certain things as we go through certain books. For instance, when we went through the book of Revelation, one of the words that I think that you came out knowing pretty clearly, you could probably say it if I gave you the opportunity, is the word recapitulation. Maybe a lesser segment could define that word, but you know that word is an important word for understanding the book of Revelation. And one of the things that I think is important for understanding the Gospels, and certainly this Gospel, is that it is history. John is writing history. He's a historian. And as a historian, he's obviously picking and choosing. He is deciding what will go into his story and what will not go into his story. For instance, John 20 tells us that if all the books were written about what Jesus said and did, the world could not contain them. And so John is selective. He's selecting this and that, and he's not selecting this and the other thing. Now, one of the things that we have to understand then is that we have four Gospels. John is the fourth Gospel, but we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. Now, we affirm quite readily that those four Gospels, and in fact all 66 books of the Bible, were inspired by one author primarily. And that one author is the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other human authors, but all of them are under the providential or the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit. Which means that when we look at the synoptic accounts of what happened, and when we look at John's account of what happened, we can harmonize what may appear to be two differing accounts. And we've been doing this along the way throughout John's Gospel, because I've pointed out different places along the way where scholars will say, well, look, John seems to be saying something different here than do the synoptics here. And I've been showing you that we can harmonize those accounts. And harmony is just a hermeneutic principle. It's an interpretive principle that we apply when we look at texts. And it's not just a hermeneutic or an interpretive principle that we use when we think about texts, but it's something that we use every day. It's a tool in the toolbox of parents. Two young children come to you, and they have differing accounts about what happened, about how the vase or the lamp was broke. And they tell you, and you have to harmonize their accounts. Or a salesman who's a good friend calls you and tries to sell you on a particular product. And what happens? Well, you've heard complaints by some other friends, and so you've got to harmonize the accounts. What is it that I'm supposed to hear? Well, when you have the four Gospels, you have four different accounts that can be harmonized. You can bring these together and understand them as a seamless account. Now, I simply want to say that to you. We've we've demonstrated how we've done that before using John's Gospel and looking at the synoptics, but that's not really where I want us to focus today. I want us to focus today on what John is telling us. What John is telling us. And I've broken it up into three questions. And so the first question is this: what is John doing? What is John doing? Well, John is, and here's why I brought up what I brought up earlier, John is being a good historian. Now the question is, how? And the answer is not through harmony. The answer is that John is establishing eyewitnesses. John is establishing credibility. John is establishing trustworthiness as it was understood in those early centuries. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just say it like this. In our modern times, texts are counted as more trustworthy than our eyewitnesses. But in this day and age that John was writing in, that was not the case. In fact, let me give you just a portion of a quote from a man by the name of Papias, who was a historian of antiquity. And this is what he says, not just him, but others, but you'll get the flavor for it. He says, "For I did not think that info from books would profit me as much as information from a living and surviving voice." In other words, for Papias, information from a living and surviving voice, that was credible. That was reliable. And in fact, reliable history, the most reliable history, was written with living witnesses used as the basis for the account. Now, one of the things that we would say is something like this: well, we need to put a lot of distance between us and that particular event so that we can have some neutrality before we write about it. But that's not the way that these early historians thought. For instance, these early historians thought that the best witnesses were not the distant observers, but those who were active participants, those who had something, those who, let me put it this way, those who had a dog in the fight. And so that was Thucydides and Josephus and Tacitus. All of these historians believed that these were the best witnesses. Now, what does this all have to do with the Gospels and certainly John himself? Well, this. When we think about John, we need to think about John as an early historian, writing early history. And that's the case with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of the reasons why, then, we have all of the names that we find in the Bible are because of this very thing. So, for instance, Simon of Cyrene is named. Simon of Cyrene, of course, is the one who carried the cross of Christ. Or Malchus is the high priest's servant who had his ear lopped off by Peter. Why are they named? What's significant about those names and other names in the Bible? Well, it's this. What those gospel writers are saying is, go ask. Go talk to these people. And they'll tell you what happened. Simon will tell you about carrying the cross of Christ. You know, the interesting thing about it is Richard Bauckham wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and it's a fantastic book. And it's about eyewitnesses, and it's about the Gospels and eyewitnesses. And one of the things that Bauckham says is this. Bauckham says, when you look at the way the Gospels were written, and he puts them in this way, Mark and Matthew and Luke, he says, the interesting thing is that names will drop out with each account. Names that were in previous accounts won't be in later gospel accounts. And his accounting for that is that those people have died. And so you can't go to those people any longer and say, hey, what happened? Or they've fallen into less notoriety than others. Simon of Cyrene, obviously, he's a very popular figure, and you find his children in Romans 16, and so he'd be a very popular figure. And so if you couldn't ask him, certainly you could ask his children and so on. But the point is this. The point is that gospel writers are writing credible history, and it's established on the basis of eyewitnesses. But here is the point of this. You know that eventually eyewitnesses are all going to die out. And so the eyewitnesses are there to serve a purpose for the time, and yet this is history that would be written for a time when there were no more eyewitnesses. And yet, you would be able to understand and say, I understand that this account was based on credible witnesses. So, John is, I think, being a very good historian when we open up to this gospel. In fact, what do we find? We've got two witnesses. We've got Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, likely John. And when you look at that, you understand that these are witnesses. This is good history. And yet, it's also good Jewish practice to have two witnesses. You know, I think it's also interesting, if you look at this account, notice that Mary is probably not alone, likely not alone, because the other gospel accounts tell us, and the pronouns she uses in this account indicate that she's not alone, but she's singled out. And the interesting thing is that she singled out as a witness. Now, if she was brought into a Jewish court because she's a woman, her witness, her testimony would be inadmissible, not reliable. But what I think is interesting is this. I think it's just a really fascinating thing how here Mary is noted as a witness in the first couple of verses as someone who takes her testimony back to the disciples. The tomb is empty. But then notice verse 18. We find that Mary goes again to the disciples with testimony. I've seen the Lord. It's interesting to me that you have two male disciples who see and provide testimony. But Mary appears twice to provide testimony. Just an interesting thing how the Bible, how God shows that women have credibility. And I just think it's an interesting thing and shouldn't be lost on us. Well, that's what John is doing. What's John saying? What's John saying? Well, what we need to understand are that these are historical events. And yet John selects what he selects, these historical events, in order to communicate something to us in the telling of these events. For instance, there are theological nuggets buried in the account. And you see them and understand them because of what John says. And for instance, let me give you the first one. John's use of darkness. We all know that John's use of darkness is throughout his book. Look with me in 1:5. In 1:5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not taken it down. And then if you look in John chapter 3, verse 1, it's interesting. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus by night. And then this interesting statement in John 13, Judas has left. He's received the morsel of bread, indicating his act of betrayal, and immediately goes out, verse 30, and it was night. John uses darkness and night pretty powerfully in his gospel to communicate the oppressive nature of the forces of darkness itself. But notice now how he talks about the morning of the resurrection in contrast to how the other gospel writers talk about it. For instance, Matthew says toward dawn. Mark talks about it being very early. Luke says at early dawn. But John says early, while it was still dark. Now, doesn't that just trigger you to think all kinds of things about this scenario? John talks about it. It was early and dawn was at hand, but it was still dark. In other words, you get this idea that John is communicating to us that triumph has come, victory has certainly come, and yet the darkness is still trying to overcome the light, and yet it cannot, because the early dawn is pressing back the darkness. And though it's still dark, it certainly will be light soon. Darkness is the loser. Interesting. There's another one I want you to notice when you think about what John is saying. John is taking us once again back to Eden. You remember what we said in John chapter 18? We asked who were the characters that were in the Garden of Eden. We talked about how Satan was there. We talked about how Adam was there. And we talked about how God was there. And then when we go to John 18, we find that Judas is there and Satan has inhabited Judas. He's taken him like he's taken the serpent. And then the leader of the Jews are there and the leader of the Gentiles are there. The Jew and Gentiles are there. All of humanity is in the garden. And certainly Jesus is there. God is there. And it's interesting that what happens in John 18 is a rehearsal of what happens all over. It's telling us what happens back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. And yet in this scenario, God in Jesus Christ steps into Adam's place and takes upon himself the punishment meant for Adam. The punishment meant for the first Adam. He is the second Adam. And then you see how this unfolds. The gardener, Adam the first, who deserved death. Well, that is brought to fruition in Jesus, the second Adam. And so the gardener, the one that Mary perceives as the gardener, was the one laying in the garden tomb. And now the gardener is in the garden. And Mary perceives him as the gardener. And what you begin to think of is, you begin to think of, this is Eden, but not with Adam the first. This is Adam the second, who's borne the iniquities of us all that he might rise to life and so impart life. What else is John saying? Well, something else. What about the angels in the tomb? What about the angels in the tomb? Did you ever notice this? The angels in the tomb, it says, verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Did you ever notice that? One at the head and one at the feet. Well, you know, I just always read over that. But if you do a little poking and prodding, one of the things you discover is, especially older theologians and commentators, they try to work through this. Why is it that there are two angels in this placement? And for instance, some patriarchs have said, well, it's because the gospel will be preached from beginning to end, from head to toe. Others, medievals, said, no, this is indicative of two testaments. Others said, no, this is indicative of two natures, the human and the divine. Could there be something else on John's mind? And obviously, this may not be what's on John's mind, but it may be. Let me read something to you. Exodus 25, 18 through 19. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end, and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't it suggestive that here are two angels on either end of the mercy seat? And what was the mercy seat? The place of propitiation. The place where the wrath of God was poured out and so atoned for. It was the place where Jesus was. And so, is John saying, is he trying to conjure up in our minds the mercy seat? Maybe. Maybe. And if he is, what a beautiful image that is, to think that it was in Jesus Christ that the wrath of God was poured out. And though there's still darkness, people aren't recognizing him, they're not fully understanding, that darkness will be pressed away because the light has dawned. Well, let me ask the third question. What is John showing us? What is John showing us? Well, when you think about this, there's a large section that we've left out. A large section that we've left out. For instance, it's that section where Mary goes and she tells the two disciples, Peter and John, what she saw. And they go to the tomb. And the account is rather long, and one looks at the account and wonders what's going on. They're running together, and then one runs on ahead, and the one that ran on ahead kneels down and looks in the tomb, and then Peter catches up and he goes into the tomb, and people have made a great deal out of the way they run and who gets there first and so on. But I think that the idea is about seeing and believing. Because it's the two disciples that were told they see and believe. Peter doesn't believe, he sees. Mary sees, doesn't believe, at least not on the basis of what she sees. I think really that's where the heart of all this is. So let me ask the question. What, for instance, does John and Peter, what do they see? Well, obviously they see an empty tomb, but they also see grave clothes that are folded up and placed neatly in their appropriate spot. And one of the things that you have to come away from this sight is with this. This body was not undressed by grave diggers and carried away. Something has happened to this body and it's not been stolen. And so John, we're told, believes, but yet doesn't understand the necessity of the resurrection as it's been taught in the scriptures. Peter, we're just left, he saw. But Mary, you can see her standing outside. She's weeping. And she doesn't believe. And she doesn't believe because she makes the same statements that she made to the disciples. They've taken him away. I don't know where they put him. That's what she says to the gardener, and that's what she said to the disciples. And then this. Jesus simply says to her, Mary. And she turns around and she says, Teacher. Now, that's John 10. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. And she turns around and she says, Teacher. And you know, I'll tell you what I think. I think one of the things that we're supposed to draw together is this. The voice of Jesus calling Mary, one of his sheep, is supposed to be held at the same level with Scripture. Because it will be the Scriptures, God speaking in the Scriptures, that provide what is lacking in John. Yes, he starts to believe. It's what they call an ingressive aorist. In other words, the emphasis is on he began to believe. But he still lacked that understanding, and it's the Scriptures that will produce that understanding in him, because it's the voice of the shepherd speaking. Well, Mary is obviously clinging to Jesus. And Jesus says to her, Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go and tell the disciples. And then this is beautiful. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What is it? It's a call to either believe or to continue to believe. What is it for us? Well, it's either a call to believe or it's a call to continue to believe. And either way, may God make that effectual today in your lives, whether it be a call to believe in Him or a confirmation and a strengthening of what He's already worked in you, such that you understand Jesus' words to be spoken to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us to be together, for the way in which you've loved us when we were unworthy sinners. Father, thank you for this word. We pray that you'll bless it to us and strengthen us in it. Father, we pray that you'll give the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray.